Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here this morning, looking out, see such wonderful faces. It's been a while since we've all been together. We've had either a Mountain States trip or a teen camp or something going on, so it's great to see all our teens here. That's really great. Listen, we're so excited this morning to have our guest speaker. Jeff Jenkins is our guest here, and he's going to be speaking to you. Jeff is a wonderful man of God. He has such a great heart for God. He is a well-sought-after speaker in lectureships and seminars and workshops and single-day meetings. In fact, this morning he has to leave almost right after. He has a 1:30 flight that he's got to catch because he's speaking tomorrow morning. And so he spends almost as much time, I think, in hotels as he does in his house. But anyway, Jeff loves God. He's going to have a great message for you this morning. And so without me taking any more of his time, Brother Jeff Jenkins.
Thank you very much, Brother Richard. It is a real joy and a pleasure to be with you. This is a beautiful church. I'm not talking about the building. You folks are beautiful because of your love for God and because of your commitment to His kingdom and because of the way that you encourage one another and the good work that you do in this community and in other places around the world. Thank you for that song, that last song. Maybe the greatest news that we can ever hear is that Jesus has overcome and the grave is overwhelmed. Many of you have stood beside a grave, the closest person in the world to you. Maybe it was a child, maybe a small child. Maybe it was a teenage child. Maybe it was an older child. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was your spouse or brother or sister or friend. And when you stand beside that grave and you have a service and everybody walks away and you stay there because you want to stay as long as you can, you want to be there when they take the last dirt and cover up the hole in the ground. And in many ways it's a dark moment. It's a difficult moment. It's a depressing moment to think this person that I love, I'm not going to see them again in this life. But then you're reminded that Jesus has overcome and the grave is overwhelmed. And I can't think about that song and sing that song without choking up and without having a rush of emotions, knowing that someday, because Jesus has overcome, we will overcome too. And that ought to thrill our hearts. We ought to be excited about that. And we ought to be in love with the fact that we serve a Lord who has overcome. And He says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, if you overcome, just as I have overcome, you can come over and live with me. Jesus has overcome and the grave is overwhelmed. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that death is not the end. That there's something better. There's a new day. There's a new time when we will, just as we sang a few moments ago, and I hope when you sing those words that they sink deep in your heart, I will rise again. That person will rise again. Jesus had overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 11, Jesus is speaking to John, his close friend. Jesus says to John, I want you to write the things that you're going to see and send them to the seven churches of Asia. And if you go down to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things that you see, the things that are, the things that will be, the things that have been. Now, why did Jesus tell John to write what you see? Why did he want to write it down? Well, some people say, well, he wanted to write it down so that we would have it today. Well, that's certainly a part of that. I don't know how you are, but as I get a little bit older, if I don't write things down, I forget them. And so I have to make notes, on my handy phone here. I'll make a note when somebody says, tell so-and-so hello, or or could you send this to me, or could you email me this? And so I'll make a note, and then I'll walk away, and I'll forget where I put the note, where in the phone. And so I'll start looking up where I've been. I have three grandchildren. My youngest grandson, I was talking to him on the phone one day. I called him, and I said, how are things going today? He said, Pops, it's been an awful day. It's been a terrible day. And I said, why has it been a bad day? What's going on? And he said, Pops, my mother has been getting me in trouble all day long. And I said, what do you mean your mother's been getting in trouble? Explain that to me. He said, Pops, everything I do, my mother gets me in trouble. And I said, so what do you mean she gets you in trouble? He said, Pops, he said, write this down. He said, I can't explain it to you because it's too difficult to understand. Well, some things we want to remember and we want to be able to go back and see. So Jesus tells John, write what you see. He's very pointed about that. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the actual letters to the seven churches. And when you come to Revelation chapter 4, I want you to notice the words that John uses. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked. So remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, write the things that you see, the things that are, and the things that will be. And so John said, after these things I looked, and your Bible will probably say, I beheld or I saw. I looked and behold, I saw. Why did John tell us that he saw? Because Jesus had said, write the things that you see. And the Bible is not doesn't give us information coincidentally. The Bible has a purpose. And so John tells us in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, I saw. And by the way, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he said, I saw. If you look at chapter 5, verse 2, he said, I saw, and the word John uses is the word hora, and it means to see something. It doesn't just mean to see something, but it means to grasp it, to understand it. And so Jesus told John, write what you see, and John is telling us, not only did I see this, but I understood it. And that word hora is an interesting Greek word. Listen to this. It occurs, starting in chapter 4, in every chapter in the rest of the book of Revelation. That's not coincidental. So John is telling us over and over and over again, this is what I saw. And the first thing that John sees is a door that is standing open in heaven. Now why in the world did John tell us that he sees a door standing open in heaven? Remember, these Christians were under Roman rule, and many of them were in prison. And they had seen some of their loved ones put to death, maybe stoned to death or thrown to the lions or burned on a cross. And maybe they're concerned that they're going to die tomorrow. And you know, if you go to prison or if you have a friend or a family member who's gone to prison, typically there'll be a lawyer. There'll be an attorney. There'll be someone who will be an advocate. And these Christians had no recourse. They couldn't get into the Roman Empire. They couldn't talk to the ruler. There was no way for them to do that. And John writes to them and he says, you're suffering, and some of you are in prison, and you need to know that there is a door open in heaven. And you can walk right into that door anytime. When I was a student in college at what was then called Alabama Christian College, 1900, none of your business, when I was in school there, we had a man who was running for governor of the state of Alabama, and some of the students helped him campaign. We put out yard signs and bumper stickers, his policy was, his stump speech, he said, if I get elected governor of the state of Alabama, I will take the door off the office to the governor's office. I'll take the door off the hinges. Well, guess what? He got elected. And he took the door off the hinges. He invited the students who helped him down to get our picture made behind the governor's desk. And there was no door on his office. Now, what they didn't tell you was there were about 12 other doors you had to get through before you could get to his. And some of them were made of steel, and some of them had armed guards. But if you could get through, John is telling these Christians there's a door open in heaven. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says, beginning in verse 14, telling us about Jesus who passed through the heavens, and he said, listen to these words, let us come boldly under the throne of grace so that we can find comfort and help in our time of need. And if you're a Christian and you can't get into the Roman rulers, John says you can get to the ruler of the universe anytime. And that door is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And God says, come on in. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what you're dealing with, listen, no matter, this is important. Some of you may not be as close to God as you want to be today, but no matter how far away from God you are right now, God invites you into His throne room. He invites you into His throne room anytime. No matter what is going on in your life, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the ruler of all mankind says, come in and talk to me. You can talk to God anytime. Praise God that the door is always open in heaven. And the voice said to John, John, come on in. John does. It was the first voice which he had heard back in chapter 1, verse 8. That's the voice of Jesus that sounded like a trumpet. And notice he says at the end of verse 1, I'll show you what must take place after these things. Coincidental? He had said back in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things that will happen, the things that will be. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. So John, the voice said to John, the voice of Jesus says, John, come in. And John walks through the door, and the first thing that he sees is this massive throne. It arrests his attention. And the text says the throne, in my Bible, says the throne was standing in heaven. Your Bible might say the throne was sitting in heaven. It might say the throne was set in heaven. It might say the throne was seated in heaven. All of them mean the same thing. The Greek word is the word kemai, and it's a word that means something that's buried. It means it can't be moved. It is permanently there. Look, in our world, governments come and go. In our own nations, governments change. Presidents change, and some of us are pretty glad about that sometimes. That's a different sermon. But I want to tell you something, friends. The government of heaven never changes. The God we serve is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He rules on His throne. And no matter what is going on in the world, in the political realm of society where we live, in heaven, there is a ruler who is always the same. He cannot be swayed by public opinion or by popular vote. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that throne is set. And that's exactly the way we ought to feel about that. Hallelujah. That we serve a God who is always constant. And He will always be there. And He always sits on His throne. And He always says, come to me before my throne and talk to me. But the most important aspect is not just that the throne was sitting there, but that the one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting on the throne, of course, is the God who created us. The God who made man from the dust of the ground. The God who put that man to sleep and pulled a rib out from his side and created a woman. I have a friend of Texas, he said that had to be the prime rib, by the way. The God who spoke the world into existence. The God who said, let there be light as there was light. The God who raised His Son from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. The God who has all power. The God who created all things. The God who sustains us, Acts chapter 17. Who gives us all things that we need. That God is sitting on that throne. And we need to know that no matter what goes on the earth, no matter what is happening, and listen, if you're a Christian and you've been in prison and you've seen a loved one put to death, wouldn't that bring you comfort? To know that there's a God in heaven, He invites you to come into His throne room to talk to Him at any time. That ought to be comfort for Christians in every age. And then what I want you to notice in the rest of Revelation chapter 4 is that everything in heaven, John is going to tell us what he sees, and everything that he sees is focused on the throne. Everything has its proximity to the throne. As a matter of fact, beginning in Revelation 4, verse 2, down through verse 11, there are 11 different prepositions. And every one of the prepositions refer to something that is paying attention to, or that is close to, or that is surrounding the throne. So verse 2, one sitting on the throne. Look at verse 3. He was sitting, was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne, were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders with white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Look at verse 5. Out from the throne, the end of verse 5, before the throne, verse 6, before the throne, the middle of verse 6, in the center and around the throne. Look at verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Look at verse 10. The 24 elders will fall down before him and they will cast their crowns before him. What is John trying to tell us here? He's trying to tell us that the throne of God is the centerpiece of heaven and everything in heaven is focused on God. Everything is focused on God. And the reason this is important for you and for me today is because sometimes in our world we become distracted. And I believe that that's one of Satan's favorite tools. He wants to distract the people of God. He may not necessarily want you to commit some horrible sin if he can just get you to take your focus off of God for a minute. And the world is so good at that. And everything around us is screaming, look at me. Look at what I can do. Look at this. And God says, you keep your focus on me. And we need to keep our focus on God when we are enduring pain in our life and heartache and grief and struggles. And in the life of the church, we need to focus on God in our worship. When we come together to worship God, our focus should not be on ourselves. Our focus should not be on what we think should happen. I travel around the world and I talk to people, and sometimes I hear people talk about worship and they'll say, well, at our church, we don't sing any praise songs. And I hate that. I wish we would sing more praise songs. And somebody else in the same church said, I wish that we would sing only the older songs. And people get into disagreements about that and about the length of the service and about what the preacher does or what the preacher says or about the elders and the announcements. And I'm thinking, we got to get the attention off of ourselves and focus on God. And I don't mean this to be ugly, but I don't care what you like. That sounded awful, didn't it? Let me rephrase that. I don't care what I like. It doesn't matter what I want. And listen, church, if every person in this room right now, every time you come together to worship God, was fully focused on God and not on yourself or someone else, if we were all fully focused on God, we couldn't do it wrong. We would always be doing it right because we would be doing what He wants us to do. And we must focus our hearts and our lives and our worship on God. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders, and they had crowns, white garments, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And there's, you want to do an interesting case study, start reading commentaries about who those 24 elders are. There's some bizarre things out there. A lot of people think that 12 of them represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, or 12 writers of the Old Testament, or 12 prophets. And of course, everybody knows the other 12 represent the apostles. Well, there's only one problem with that. The Bible doesn't tell us who they are. It doesn't say. It just says 24 elders. And you know what? Your guess is as good as any scholar who's ever written anything. They don't know either. But what does it say? It says 24 elders. And I've often wondered, what if it's who it says it is? What if it's 24 elders? What if God has arranged a special honor for men who have served in the kingdom as elders? And these men have given their life to the service of God, and He puts them on thrones. They're subordinate thrones, no doubt. They're not the big throne, but it could be 24 elders, shepherds in the kingdom. Now go down to verse 7. He talks about the four creatures, and then verse 8, the living creatures with six wings. They're full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say. Reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6. The seraphim, the covering angels over the Ark of the Covenant, Isaiah walks in. And he says they had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. I believe these are the seraphim. But what are they doing at the end of verse 8? They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." As far as I know, there's no other phrase in Scripture where you have the same word back to back to back three times. Holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? Well, the idea of holiness is one of the attributes of God. God has two types of attributes. He has what we call the non-moral attributes. You've heard of like the omnipotence of God. That means that God is all-powerful. No human being is omnipotent. You've heard about the omniscience of God. It means that he knows all. In that word omniscience, you'll see the word science. It means knowledge. God has all knowledge. He knows everything. God is omnipresent. That means he can see all things. He can be everywhere. God is throughout the universe. He is omnipresent. God is immutable. That means God never changes. No human being can ever develop those characteristics because those are the non-moral attributes of God. Now, when I was a kid, I thought my mother was omnipresent. I remember the first time I got in trouble in school, the first grade, the first time of many times, and I got in trouble and I got home that day and my mother said, "How was school today?" I said, "It was great." She said, "How did things go at the principal's office?" I said, "How did you know I was at the principal's office?" She said, "I have eyes in the back of my head." She said, "I have friends in high places." I thought my mother was omnipresent. No human being is omnipresent. No human being is omniscient. I've met some people in my lifetime who act like they think they're omniscient, but nobody is omniscient, only God. Only God has these characteristics, but there's another kind of attribute of God that we would call a moral attribute of God. These are attributes that people can develop in their life and they can grow and make them better. For instance, how does John, in the letters of John, describe Jesus? He says God, or describe God. He says God is love. That's an attribute of God. God is defined by the term love. And we can all love. We love him because he first loved us. Jesus said we ought to love our enemies. We ought to love the people that we know and the people that we don't know. That's an attribute of God that we can develop in our heart. We need to grow in our love for one another. The Bible says that God is patient. He's long-suffering. Peter says the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I struggle with patience. I need to be more patient. Like, I'm most impatient when I'm like driving down I-35 in Dallas trying to get to a hospital or something. Because of the traffic. Those people don't know how to drive over there. It's all their fault. I heard about a lady who called her husband on the way home from work. She had heard a report on the radio when she was driving home. And she called her husband. She said, "Honey, I just heard a report. You got to be careful out there. There's some idiot driving down the interstate the wrong way." He said, "Oh, no, honey, there's thousands of them." Sometimes we have to work on our patience. God wants us to be more patient with our spouses and with our children, with our friends and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God is kind. God is the God of all comfort. Those are attributes of God that we can develop in our life. And God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. One writer says it means it's an escalation. God is holy, holier, holiest. One means it says it's an emphasis on the holiness of God. That God alone is perfectly holy. But God says, "I want you to be holy like I'm holy. I want you to grow in your holiness." And the more we focus on him and the more our lives and our hearts are centered around him, whether we have pain in our life at the moment or whether we don't, the more holy we will be. And then the last thing I want you to notice is verse 10. He talks about the 24 elders who will fall down before him. I go back in chapter 4, verse 4, these 24 elders are sitting on thrones. And they've been given white robes and crown, golden crowns on their head. And now it says that they will fall down before him. That means they had to get off their throne and walk before the throne of God. And they will worship him who lived forever and ever. And then look at the last part of verse 10. They will cast their crowns before the throne. Cast their crowns before him. Remember, they're wearing golden crowns on their head. But why do they take their crowns off their head, throw them before the throne? Because they know something that all of us need to know and need to believe in our heart. And that is that if we get to heaven, it will not be because of our greatness. It will not be because of something marvelous that we've done or because we are outstanding. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Thanks be unto God." Listen to these words. "Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Savior, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul would later write, "I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, I know there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me in heaven, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Now listen, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." There's a throne, there's a crown waiting for you in heaven. What we know is that we, if we receive that crown, it will be because of the victory that Jesus Christ has won. And if we are victorious, we will receive that crown. And just like those elders, those rulers did in heaven, as we approach the throne of God, we will take those crowns off of our heads and we will cast them before the Lord, because we know that he is responsible for the victory that we have received. I wish we had time to talk about Revelation chapter 5. There's a beautiful image of Jesus there, and maybe another time, but what I want you to know today is that God is always on his throne. And even when there are problems in this world, and when we face difficulty and trials and tribulations, and when we deal with grief and pain and heartache in our life, God is still on his throne. And when there's division in our world politically or among nations or even in families or sometimes even in the church, what we need to know is that God is still on his throne. And when it feels like that the world has turned against us and everybody has forsaken us and we're struggling with life, what you need to know is that God is still on his throne. And I want to say to you young people that in your life, there will be times in your life that there will be struggles and there will be problems and there will be people who will cause you to want to question your faith. But you need to know that God is always on his throne. And he will always bless you and he'll always take care of you. God is always on his throne. Praise God that we serve a God who's the same yesterday and today and forever, who never changes. And may we focus our hearts and our lives and our worship and our service all to him and all for his glory. If you are not a child of God today, we want to encourage you through faith, repentance, and confession and baptism to give your life to Jesus Christ. He will wash away your sins. He will add you to the church. He'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he'll put you on your road to glory. And you can begin that journey today. And if you're a Christian and the hurt and pain of life has caused you to question God and to turn your back on him, may I encourage you to know today that he loves you deeply, that he wants your heart to be in tune with him, that he wants you to come before his throne and talk to him about anything that's going on in your life at any time. And if the church can help with that, while we are gathered together, we can all together approach the throne of God. If you have any needs, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand together and while we sing this song.